We're going to be in John chapter 18, and we're going to read through the first, well, roughly the first half of that chapter together. And if you open up your Bibles, please, and stand with me. If anyone needs a Bible, we've got loaner Bibles. Got some in the back and the front. Anybody need one? There you go. John chapter 18, picking it up at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, was also stood there with them. Now when he had said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servant and the officers who had made a fire of coal stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Father God, as we stand here, Lord, before you, we pray that you would warm our hearts, Lord, strengthen our hearts and our minds to serve you and to hear you. Father, we ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, Father, and teach us all things, just as you said you would. Father, we commit our ways to you and ask that you be glorified in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, the first verse picks it up. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. I'm going to use a little overhead thing here real quick. Thank you, sir. Hopefully you can kind of see this map. It gives a detail. Let's see, move it around a little bit. It gives a detail of the Brook Kidron. This is the Temple Mount area here. Over on this side over here is the Mount of Olives. On the west slope of the Mount of Olives is the Garden of Gethsemane. And then between that is the Brook Kidron. And the Brook Kidron runs all the way from where you see it here, right by Jerusalem, and it runs through the wilderness and it continues on actually to the Dead Sea. During the time of Passover, the Jewish historian Josephus records that the Jews actually slaughtered about between 250 and 260,000 sheep during the Feast of Passover. And so the blood was really flowing from the temple area where they slaughtered the sheep, and they actually dug like a or created a like a gutter or a ditch that led from where the animals were slaughtered through the temple area down to the Brook Kidron, and then from the Brook Kidron it flowed, you know, with the water and stuff onto the Dead Sea. And so as Jesus and his disciples walked, you know, across the Brook Kidron, they were actually stepping over, crossing through, I'm not sure how they got across, but walking through the blood of the lamb. So the lamb was walking through the blood of the lambs. And then they went on from there to the Garden of Gethsemane. And just a little bit of an overview, because I happen to have the map out. They found what they think is the upper room over here. And so Jesus would have, you know, had dinner there that night. That's where he did all the teaching with his disciples and everything. And then they moved from there when it was time to leave. They crossed out. They went through the water gate and on over here to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was there for a while. He told his disciples to wait for him while he prayed. He went a little ways away and prayed on his own. He came back, you know, a couple times, found the disciples asleep. And then after the third time, he came back and he woke them up just in time for basically Judas and all of his friends to show up to arrest Jesus. After he was arrested, he was taken back, and it's kind of like, I don't know if you can see the green line or not, but the other lighter colored line. And they come back over here to another location that they've identified as Caiaphas's, or the palace of the high priest. We know that he went to Annas first, and then from Annas's house, who was the father-in-law of the high priest, he went to Caiaphas. And then from Caiaphas, and it's interesting, they call this the palace of the high priest. He lived very well. It was a very nice home. They've excavated most of that now. Anyway, from Caiaphas, he goes on from there to the Antonia Fortress and to the pavement, or Gabbatha. And Pilate interviews him, figures out that he was a Galilean, and goes, oh, you know, King's X, I can send him off to somebody else who'll make the call. So he sends him from the Antonia Fortress, the pavement there, over to the palace of Herod. Okay, Herod interviews Jesus. He's looking for a miracle, doesn't really see the things he wants to see. Eventually they mock him, they put a robe on him, and they send him back to the Antonia Fortress. At the Antonia Fortress, he's scourged, he's mocked, he's all the things, you know, happened to him that we know about. And then finally, he's condemned to the cross. And then this line over here, the kind of red line, is traces the path of the Via Dolorosa, the way of the cross. And then he ends up at Golgotha, which is right next to the garden tomb. And for me, it's always, you know, helpful to have kind of a picture of events to see how these things play out historically. And that's just an overview. We won't cover all that tonight. But anyway, so as Jesus is being led, or actually, he's going into the Garden of Gethsemane, and that's where he prays. And John's gospel doesn't cover every aspect, obviously, of what took place at that time. You have to read the other gospels kind of and do like a compilation of things, a composite picture, if you will, and you get the full picture about what took place there. But the name Gethsemane literally means olive press. And it's where they would take the olive harvest, and there was a press there. They would put all the olives in there, and they would just crunch it down. And basically, they would extract the oil out of the olives. And so it's a place where great pressure was applied. And we know that Jesus seemingly was under a lot of pressure at one point when he was praying so hard, so intently, that he began to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And his fervent prayer, I mean, he's in that place of really reconciling himself absolutely to the Father's will. And we know that, obviously, that Jesus yielded himself to the Father's will. We also know that it's significant that he was actually in a garden. I always think back when I first read Garden, I thought about the Garden of Eden. And we know that in the Garden of Eden, when Adam was confronted with a choice between his will and the will of God, which he knew clearly, we know that Adam basically said, you know, my will be done. And because of that, you know, he fell into sin. And that's contrasted with what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he said, not my will be done, but your will be done. Also, the other contrast or comparison we can make is that in the Garden of Eden, the first Adam, when he sinned, he hid from God. You know, he tried to sow fig leaves to cover himself up. He tried to cover up his own sin. Basically, he and Eve, you know, beat feet for the bushes, and they were hiding out when God starts to walk through the garden and goes, hey, you know, Adam, where are you? Not that God didn't know, but he was, again, speaking to Adam's heart. But we see that as much as Adam tried to hide his sin in the Garden of Eden, when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was being transparent before God and really before us, because we got to see a little taste of what he went through. As he was praying, you know, not my will be done, but your will, you know, he was saying, if it's possible, you know, take this cup from me. because he knew that what he was facing was going to be extremely difficult, extremely painful to be separated in fellowship from his Father. And we see the, it wasn't just a flippant, oh yeah, Lord, I'll do your will. It was a difficult thing for him to do. We also know that in the Garden of Eden, when man was driven out because of sin, the fellowship with God was broken at that point. That mankind was dead in the spirit. And so there's that third part of the component, we're a triune being, body, soul, and spirit. Well, being spiritually dead, we no longer had fellowship with God. But that as Jesus prayed in that garden, as he aligned his will with the will of God, the purpose was so that man's fellowship with God would be restored. That as Jesus died on the cross, we had then a pathway to heaven for the restoration of fellowship. Then the fourth thing is that in the Garden of Eden, when it was all over with and man was driven from the garden, you guys remember that he placed a cherubim there with swords, and the swords were to prevent mankind from ever reapproaching the tree of life, that he wouldn't live forever in his sinful state. What a cruel thing that would have been if man would have been in that place of always living with a sin and then in a degenerate mind and body. Yet, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see that as Peter pulls out a sword and starts hacking away, Jesus tells him, no, put the sword away. And as he put that sword away, what it did is it opened up the path to Jesus. It allowed mankind, really, the soldiers, access to Jesus. And we have access ever since to them. And it's kind of interesting to see these bookends. The beginning of time when the events of the Garden of Eden, and now kind of conclusion, where you see, okay, it all kind of comes full circle. In verse 2 we read, "And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples." From a practical standpoint, we know that as Judas had excused himself, or actually been sent away by Jesus to go do what he must do, when he returns with reinforcements, I'm sure he didn't, from a practical standpoint, he probably went back to the last place he saw Jesus, which was the upper room. And he gets there, realizes Jesus isn't there, and moves on to the next most likely place. I mean, as someone trying to, a cop or something like that, that's what they would do probably. But it's also interesting that Judas knew exactly where to find Jesus and what he would be doing. And I pray that those that examine our lives would see certain patterns in our life. Not that we have to be religious or that we have to be so dialed into doing things a specific way, but that people would see that we spend time, in devotion, that we spend time with our Lord in prayer and in fellowship. I mean, if my kids wanted to find me today, where would they call? Are they going to call, my house? Are they going to call, my job? I pray that they would know just to call church, because that's where they're going to find me, on Sunday morning. And those kinds of patterns that are obvious in our lives, because people watch us. People begin to note who we are and what we do. The same has been true of Daniel when he was living in captivity. He'd found favor in the eyes of the king, and he was known as a man of prayer. He was known as a man of God. And they knew that in the morning and in the evening he would be praying. And so when the decree went out that no one was allowed to worship anyone but the king, the satraps and the soothsayers had set a trap basically for Daniel. And they said, we're not going to be able to convict this guy of any kind of crime, any kind of worldly crime, because he doesn't really do anything wrong. The only way we're going to be able to convict him is if it's something that goes against his God. Try and get him to do something that would violate the king's rule, but that he wouldn't violate his relationship with the Lord. And that's what happens. They say, no one can pray to anyone else except to the king, knowing full and well that Daniel, in the morning and in the evening, is praying to the Lord Jehovah. And so they wait. And then they pass the law. Then the next thing they do is they walk over to Daniel's house to watch. The windows open up, and they begin to hear him praising the Lord and praying to God. They go, oh, we got him. And they go back to the king, and the king says, oh, man, why did I do that? And basically, Daniel gets tossed in the lion's den, but the Lord takes care of him. But I pray that the same would be true for us, that when the enemies of God come looking for us, they'll know where to find us, because we'll be deep in his word. In verse 3 we read that, "Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. So they come with a big group. The word there, detachment of troops, in the Greek it's called spira. And a spira is a tenth of a legion. You've heard about the Roman legions, right? And a Roman legion was 6,000 men, 6,000 armed men. And so a tenth of that is 600. And so Judas gets some officers from the temple and a few of their guys, but then they bring 600 soldiers with them to apprehend Jesus. And it says they came with lanterns and torches and weapons. We know that during the Passover, that there was a full moon. And so being able to actually practically see Jesus wouldn't have been that hard. But they brought torches and lanterns because they were expecting to have to search for him. They thought that when, you know, the army shows up, that he's just going to, you know, beat feet for the bushes and they'd have to be searching for him. The other thing is that they brought weapons. And another one of their assumptions is that there would have been some kind of resistance or a struggle. And what they didn't count on was the fact that they were actually playing into Jesus' plan, that they were part of it from the very beginning, and that Jesus knew that all these things would take place. It's interesting as well that when you think about the other times when the religious leaders were going to try and take Jesus captive, I mean, every time he would talk about his own deity, when he would show them, you know, some messianic prophecy or something like that, and they would realize from their perspective that he was blaspheming, they sought to stone him or they sought to take him captive. And what happened? One or two things each time. Either Jesus slipped out of their grip somehow and just, you know, through the crowd and got away, or that they were stopped because of fear. They feared the people, they feared the multitudes, you know, whatever, and they weren't able to actually lay hands on Jesus. And so what they're doing now is they made their plan to apprehend him when? At nighttime, when all the crowds would be home asleep, when there wouldn't be anyone else really around to engage or to protect him or to, you know, be involved in the fight, if you will. It's also a time when basically in Jewish law, they weren't supposed to do trials at night. They were supposed to do it plainly in the day when everybody could see what was going on. And so they're coming at a time in darkness. That's why, you know, my wife used to always say, you know, nothing good happens at night. And when I was a cop, I was always on patrol at night because that's when the most action happened. That's when I had the most fun. But that's when everybody else was doing their thing. And that's the time that these guys chose to make their move. It's interesting as well that if you look at that verse, it says a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. Now, the chief priests and the Pharisees weren't exactly best buddies with the Romans. I mean, the Romans were the conquerors, they're the ones in charge, and they were always at odds with each other. There's always this political stuff going on back and forth. But it's interesting that in this mixed multitude that war makes strange bedfellows. You know, when you have a common enemy, all of a sudden you can be friends. And it made me think about James chapter 4, verse 4, where it says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so these two groups of people have aligned themselves against Jesus. And as much as we talk about not being unequally yoked, these guys are actually equally yoked in their endeavor. In verse 4 we read, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? Jesus is not only demonstrating his knowledge of the scriptures, knowing that this must happen and happen this way, but he's demonstrating his own omniscience. You know, he's fully man, yet he's fully God, all-knowing. The psalmist describes in Psalm 147, verse 5, he says, great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. He understands all things. None of this was a surprise to Jesus. In fact, as I read this, you know, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, I take solace in the fact that he knows all things that will come upon me and upon you as well. That nothing comes into our lives that is a surprise to him. In Jeremiah 29:11, the prophet writes, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Or as the King James puts it, you know, to bring you to an expected end. And if we can do kind of like what Jesus did, you know, Jesus simply moves forward. He goes, you know, who are you looking for? He knows exactly what's taking place. And if we can, even in the midst of whatever's going on in our life, and as it seems like it's difficult or challenging, if we can still move forward in the Lord, move forward and say, you know what, Lord, what do you want to do in my life? What are you trying to teach me? What are you trying to accomplish in me? And sometimes, you know, we look at these same things and go, it's hard. It's difficult. We can see what we think intellectually is the end result of what's happening. And we look at it, well, that's bad. It's got to change. God, don't you know what's going on? You know, can't you see? But his ways are above our ways and his thoughts are above our thoughts. And he knows exactly what's going on. And we can have peace in that, knowing that he is for us and not against us. And that as these things kind of unfold, if we can just kind of stay in that abiding place in Christ, where we allow his plan to unfold in our lives and hang on to the peace that he gives us, the peace that passes all understanding, and just let it play out. It's amazing how God will use that for good, just like his word says. And we see here that Jesus, as he's going out to them, you know, he could have waited, you know, in the lineup. They could have arrested all those guys at one time and then had to fish through, okay, which one is Jesus, you know? And everyone gets scourged or whatever. And okay, finally I'm Jesus. That's not how it goes down. Jesus steps out, and it's disarming. It's actually a way of kind of diffusing the conflict because he knows who they're looking for. And so he steps out and goes, hey, who are you looking for? And he goes, well, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He goes, I am. You know, he identifies himself clearly. And when he uses those words in verse 5, when he says, I am, he's saying something that they all recognize, at least the Jews recognize. The Romans may not have cared less. But when he speaks those words, he's saying, it's not just that I am the I am. I am Yahweh, I am Jehovah, God Almighty. It's a tetragrammaton that's spoken of, and it's the initials YHWH, and it means Lord God Almighty. And in your Bible, when you read through your Bible, there's different ways of reading this. When you run across the word Lord, and it's all in uppercase letters, you know, capital L, capital O, R, D, it's speaking Yahweh, Jehovah, okay, YHWH. But when you read Lord, capital L, then lowercase O, R, D, that word is usually Adonai, which is a different word altogether, but it's like schoolmaster or teacher or earthly master. And it's still a term of respect, but they are different terms. But Jesus specifically uses the I am when he's speaking to these men. And it's really a declaration of his deity. And we know that from the previous I am statements, the Jews always, you know, got really upset because they considered when anyone would speak that word or even worse in their eyes, claim to be the I am, that was blasphemy. And that's why they sought to stone him. That's why they sought to lay hands on him and take him prisoner. But it never, ever, ever worked out. And we read also that, and Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. And again, it's that, you know, who you're standing with. He's identifying himself with the enemies of the Lord. The prophet Amos writes in Amos 3:3, he says, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? And it speaks about a lot of different things. But birds of a feather flock together, and that's what's happening here. Judas is standing with those that he's in agreement with and with whom he's aligned with. And it comes right back to friendship with the world being enmity with the Lord. In verse 6, now when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. The name of God being spoken in their presence, you know, the name of Jesus, there's power in that name. And you notice they didn't fall forward as in an act of worship. They were repelled. They were driven backwards. They fell backwards. And that's very common. The word of God is repulsive to a great many people. The things of God are repulsive to this world. And there are those that are aligned in enmity with God and the things of God. And it's interesting that in satanic practices, they're often done backwards. You know, you can You can look at all kinds of examples in the rock and roll industry. Not that all rock and roll is the same way, but you look at some of the, I'm thinking of like Marilyn Manson or Eminem, how they spell things backwards. You look at some of the art that they employ. I'm not encouraging any of you to go listen to Marilyn Manson or any of that kind of stuff. But if you look at some of the artwork that they employ, a lot of times they'll spell their names backwards. Now you look at Michael Jackson when he was doing the moonwalk. He wasn't moving forward, was he? He was acting like he was moving forward, but he was actually moving backwards. And there's a lot of things like that that you can look at where it's satanic in nature. And we know that when we worship God, we face him and we fall down before him, but it's not that we're blown away backwards. Isaiah writes in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, he says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." What he's saying is, woe unto them who reverse things. Woe unto them who do things backwards. And that's exactly what we see taking place here. Because if they're not with Jesus, who are they with? They're with the enemy. And it makes sense that they would fall backwards. In verse 7, it's the same question again. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Turn with me, please, to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 1. One of my favorite stories in the Bible. It's who I aspire to be someday. Second Kings, chapter 7. We're going to pick it up. Let's see here. King Ahaziah had fallen ill, literally fallen, and he was wondering if he was going to live or not. So he sends his men out to talk to the pagan gods or the pagan priests. And Elijah hears about it, intercepts them, and sends them back with a message from the true and the living God. And in verse 6, so they said to him, "A man came up to us and said to us, 'Go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord.'" And notice the spelling of Lord there. "It is because there is no God. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you're sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the God of Ekron?" He's talking about pagan gods. "Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die." So Elijah's sending kind of a, what would be deemed a negative message. Then he said to them, "What kind of man was it?" And this is the king asking now. "What kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words?" So they answered him, "A hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist." And he said, "It's Elijah the Tishbite." So the king knew who Elijah was, didn't hear his name, only had to have the description, and knew exactly who was talking. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was sitting on the top of a hill, and he spoke to him. Now picture this. Elijah's on the top of the hill, probably sitting under a shady tree, just kicking back. Life is good. And he's doing the will of God, so he's cool. And these guys come up to him, the captain with his 50 men, verse 9. "Man of God, the king has said, come down." Now you look at the punctuation there, the last punctuation mark you see is "come down!" exclamation point, meaning it's a forceful command. Verse 10, "So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, 'If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men.' And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So I guess he's a man of God. Verse 11, "Then he sent to him," the king, "sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, 'Man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly.'" Now you notice, again, both times he's referred to as man of God. "Thus says the king said, come down quickly." It's not like just the forceful command anymore. It's like, come down right now. You know, it's quickly, exclamation point. Verse 12, "So Elijah answered and said to them, 'If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men.' And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men." It's like, whoa, twice in a row. Verse 13, he's persistent. "And he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men. And the third captain of 50 men went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said to him, "Man of God, please, let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s and with their 50s, but let my life now be precious in your sight." Now, I think at this point, Elijah may or may not have been merciful to the guy, but the next verse is telling, "And the angel of the Lord," see, Elijah didn't have a choice now, "and the angel of the Lord said to him," to Elijah, "go with him." And so what happens? The first two guys show up, and they're exercising the authority of the king, and they say, "You know what, come down right now, you know, this is an order." And they both get turned into french fries. And then the third guy shows up, realizing what's happened in the past, and he's a little more humble. In fact, he's a lot more humble. He approaches the man of God, and he says, he gets on his knees, and he pleads, he begs. And who hears? I don't know if Elijah heard or not, but the angel of the Lord told Elijah what to do or what not to do. And we see a completely different result. Well, I use that as a basis now for going back to John chapter 18. Because as these guys approach Jesus, and they've all just been knocked down, and what's it going to be like? 600 guys with torches and swords and spears and, you know, shields and all the armaments that an army would have, right? And when Jesus says, "I am," kaboosh, they all go down like dominoes. It must have been a lot of noise, a lot of, you know, confusion. And, you know, they weren't standing in ranks in front of Jesus. They probably came in and completely surrounded them, right? So it's Jesus and his disciples. And when Jesus says, "I am," in almost in a circular fashion, probably they went whoosh. And as the power went out, they were all unlocked backwards onto their backs, buried in their own equipment. And now, I don't know, was it 15 minutes? I don't know how long between the first time and the second time, but it must have taken them a moment or two to kind of get themselves together, get themselves up, get their junk back on, put their swords on, and all that kind of stuff. And then Jesus says, "Who are you looking for?" How do you think they answered? I don't think it was like in an arrogant, you know, kind of a tone. I'm thinking, Jesus, probably not here, right? I mean, when they asked him, I'm sure just like with the story with Elijah, that their tone had to be a little bit different, I would assume. But we know that verse 8 is Jesus said, "I've told you that I am, therefore you seek me, let these go their way." And what Jesus is doing is he's protecting his troops. I love this about Jesus. He's the best leader. He's the one that always, you know, he built this team and he protected his guys. And he'd already said in John chapter 10, verse 11, says, "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." And he knows that they've just come for him, that they don't really have that much interest in his disciples. Instead of them getting hurt or anything else, he says, "Oh, okay, here I am. Let these guys go and I'll go with you." And basically Jesus, at that point, he submits to arrest. And what he's doing in doing that, as it describes in verse 9, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, "Of those whom you have given me, I have lost none." Jesus had already said in John 17, the previous chapter, that while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. None of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And we know from reading the other gospel accounts that about the time when Jesus was being hooked up, that all the other disciples split. They all ran in different directions. And in fact, it says that John Mark was going running so fast that when one of the guys grabbed his cloak, he basically ran out of his clothes naked. And so basically all the disciples just into the woodwork, and they're gone. Which you got to wonder, with 600 guys standing around, they must have really just purposed to let them go. And we read that at that point, in Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now, to me, this whole thing is kind of interesting. You know, a lot has been said about Peter at different times. I mean, he's the only guy that ever got out of the boat, tried to walk on water. He's kind of like one of the guys that's got some faith. And I'm not sure if he's exercising faith as much as, you know, bravado at this point. You know, his courage is extreme. How many of us would be surrounded by 600 armed, trained soldiers who have no compunctions about killing whoever is in front of them, and pull out your sword and go, "Okay, I got him." and you start hacking away at the first guy he can reach. I mean, we can say a lot about Peter, but he was not a wuss. And it's cool to me that in a way that he's doing that, but it's not cool because Jesus then explains to him, you know, what are you doing? You know, put the sword away. And my question is, well, why does he even have a sword to begin with? You know, why did he bring that thing? And the answer comes from Luke chapter 22, verse 36, when Jesus tells his guys, he says, you know, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. And at that point, you know, the disciples, oh, we got a couple swords over here. And he goes, oh, that's enough. And so they bring the swords along. But then, why did he bring the swords? I mean, it wasn't like, you know, like Jesus explains in the Gospels. He could have called down legions of angels to wipe out all these soldiers. I believe that the sword was there for the analogy or the purpose of demonstrating that, you know what, as the sword was unsheathed in the Garden of Eden, now we're going to sheath that same sword here in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that our the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're spiritual. And we're not going to use these kinds of weapons to fight this battle. And so that's my presumption about the swords being there. But it's interesting that, you know, Peter had said, you know, Lord, you know, why can't I go with you? You know, I'm willing to die for you. Well, he was demonstrating he was willing to die with him. I mean, he kind of like got the machismo thing going. And even Thomas at one point, you know, he told the Lord, he said, well, let's go with him that we can die with him. You know, because he thought when they went back to Jerusalem that first time, that they were all going to be toast. You know, Peter really kind of acted upon his faith, even if it was, you know, mistaken. I think if he could have asked Peter later that night, you know, or maybe just after that incident, you know, why did you do that? And you go, well, seemed like the right thing to do at the time, you know. And maybe it was his venture of faith. And have you ever taken a venture of faith? I mean, I have, where you think the Lord's telling you to do something, and you just kind of like jump out and do it, and then you find out it was like the absolute wrong thing to do. I mean, I've done that many times where I think it's the Lord telling me to do something, and I'll say, okay, Lord, I'll try that. And it just blows up in your face. And then you're faced with did it blow up my face because it really wasn't God's will? Or did it blow up my face because it was God's will and he's trying to teach me something? I don't know. But there's lessons to be learned in either one of those situations. But Peter had said that he would lay down his life for his sake, and he's demonstrated that even at this point. But what he's also demonstrated is that he's not really walking in the Spirit, because Jesus does correct him. Jesus does set things straight. In fact, what's Jesus do? He has to pick up the guy's ear and stick it back on his head, or whatever he does to fix it. And but what led up to this? We know that as Jesus prayed, he says, you know, he left most of the disciples in one place. He walks over with Peter, James, and John, and he goes, watch and pray, you know. And then Jesus went on a little farther and he fell down and began to pray to the Father. Well, what happened? Those three guys that were going to watch and pray, they're sound asleep when Jesus comes back. And he goes, what's the deal? You'll die for me, but you couldn't even, you know, pray for like 1 hour? And so they wake up, and, oh, yeah, you know, whatever. And Jesus goes back to pray some more, and he comes back, and what happens? They're asleep. And then a third time he comes back. He woke them up just in time for the soldiers to come. And so, you know, there's Peter. He hasn't been praying. He's, you know, maybe he's not like totally, absolutely, you know, walking in the Spirit at that moment. And that's why he pulls the sword out and resorts to the flesh. How often do we do the same thing? I know for me, if I don't get up in the morning and have my time with the Lord, if I don't spend time in prayer and time in God's Word, I'm just wired that way now. Where I'm dependent on that, and it's amazing to me that when I let the busyness of life get to me, how I'm constantly challenged through that day, because it's like I'm not prepared, and I'm not prayed up, so to speak, and that's when I begin to speak in the flesh. That's when I begin to, you know, do foolish things. And it always comes back, and I'm kicking myself, Lord, you know, forgive me for not spending time with you. Forgive me for not getting instructions for the day and being strengthened for the day. And when Peter should have been praying and seeking the Lord's will, I bet you he would have known the Lord's will. And he wouldn't have been swinging that sword around as much. In Galatians, Paul writes, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And that is so true, that when we are walking in the Spirit and we're challenged by the circumstances of life, that we do react to them entirely different. In verse 11 we read, "So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?'" The cup that he's speaking of, he's talking about the cross and the crucifixion. But I couldn't help but think about the cup that we read about in the book of Revelation, the cup of the wrath of God. And as you read through the book of Revelation, you get to chapter 6, and they begin to break the seals, and God's wrath is poured out on an unbelieving world. You look at all kinds of gnarly stuff that happens. I mean, it's pretty radical what happens to people and to this earth itself, you know, when the oceans turn to blood and there's these creatures that come out like scorpions, all kinds of crazy stuff. And you look at that and go, wow, you know, if nothing else, God's creative. You know, he's got a wild imagination to do all these kinds of things to unbelieving men. But you look at the severity of it. You look at how many people die. And it's pretty radical. But then you think about Jesus hanging on the cross, and he who knew no sin, who becomes sin for us. To me, that's radical as well. And as Jesus becomes the embodiment of all the sin of mankind, you can think about your own sins. I think about mine at times, and it's ugly. I mean, it's ugly. But then I think about the combined sin of every man since the beginning of time. That's like mega ugly. And then God's wrath in response to that, that is poured out on Jesus on the cross. And the fact that Jesus, who is holy and pure, would become sin like that is unfathomable to me. I can't comprehend it. And I can't comprehend the magnitude of the wrath of God in response to that. And it's more than we can know. Yet Jesus said, you know what? Am I not to drink that cup? He knew that he had to drink that cup. He knew that that's why he came. And that his whole purpose was wrapped up on the cross. Paul writes to the Philippians. He says, "Who being in the form of God," speaking of Jesus, "did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled or emptied himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross." And certainly the crucifixion, the generality of the crucifixion was gruesome all by itself. I mean, it was a brutal way to be executed. And it was gross in many ways. But then when you add to that God's wrath on top of whatever man can do, it blows me away. And Jesus all along had been saying, you know what, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." He even said, you know, "It's my bread, it's my meat, it's what keeps me alive, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." You know, it was God the Father who initiated, you know, for God so loved the world, you know, and sent his only begotten Son. God initiates salvation for us. And it's not finished until Jesus is on the cross when he says, "Tetelestai," it is finished, it is done, it is paid in full. And Jesus asks Peter kind of rhetorically, "Am I not going to do this?" Like, no way I'm not going to do this. And for whatever part that Peter didn't understand because he'd been sleeping and wasn't really walking in the Spirit at that moment, Jesus makes that necessary correction. And Peter, you know, what Peter does, we've done. I mean, there's been times, honestly, when I take out the sword, which is the Word of God, and I hurt people with it unnecessarily. And the Lord has tempered me greatly in how I try to apply God's Word to other people's lives. He's seemingly brutal and vicious with me personally, which I go, okay, well, that's me. But then how would I turn around and use it in somebody else's life? I tell you what, I feel the weight of it, that my zeal, you know, must be tempered with prayer being guided by the Spirit. And you know, the last recorded miracle of Jesus is putting Malchus's ear back together. I'm not sure if he picked up the dirty old ear off the ground and stuck it on her, or if he just spoke the word or touched his ear and made him a new ear. But it was the last recorded miracle of Jesus. In verse 12, we read, "Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And as much as the nails they're not the things that held Jesus to the cross, it was his love for us that held Jesus to the cross. And you can bet that it was his love that let those handcuffs stay on, or the ropes, or whatever they used to bind up Jesus. You know, in Hebrews, the writer writes, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." And Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, "For the love of Christ compels us," or "the love of Christ constrains us," in King James. And it was his love that kept him bound up. It was his love that let him just kind of like let them beat him. Because you know what? He could have just moved a finger, whispered a word, and all those guys would have been gone. That there would have been a whole new creation, a whole new world. That he wouldn't have to go through any of that. Yet it was the love of Christ that constrained him. In verse 13 we read, "And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year." There's a lot of history behind the priesthood there, and who was going to be the high priest. We know that the high priest, the first high priest, was Moses' brother Aaron, and that it was, you know, it went down from there, you know, father to son and so forth. Eventually, apparently, it gets to, I'm not sure how Annas became the high priest. I'm assuming he was a direct descendant of Aaron. But the bottom line was is that even though he was the high priest from 6 A.D. to 15 A.D., he was a Sadducee. You know, we talk about the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, these different people. Well, the Sadducees were the materialists. They were the ones into the name it and claim it. They were the ones into, you know, wealth and prosperity. And as a Sadducee, he had become a very wealthy man by profiteering off of the temple booths that he'd set up in the courts. Remember when Jesus cleansed the temple? He went in and he turned over the money changers' tables. He made a whip and drove out the animals, and you know, he let all the doves loose and that kind of stuff. Well, it's because Annas had set up these concessions that in that day, I mean, how was the Jewish system of worship worked out? You would bring animal sacrifices, okay, to atone for your sins or to offer a praise sacrifice to the Lord, whatever. And the poorest of poor had to bring something. And they could buy a couple of turtle doves as an example for like, I don't know, the equivalent of like 25 cents. They'd buy a couple little doves and they'd bring them and they would offer that as their sacrifice. Well, all the sacrifices had to be inspected by the priests to make sure that they were without blemish and they were pure and all that kind of stuff. And because Annas ran all the concessions, well, he controlled the priesthood. When it didn't matter what you brought, you know, your own lamb, your own bull, or a couple of turtle doves that you bought, you know, in the city somewhere, you'd bring them up, they'd inspect them, and they would always find something wrong with them. There would always be some blemish or something. They'd go, "Oh, no, this one isn't good enough. It's not kosher." And they would reject it. But then they would tell them, "But you can go over here to one of our booths, and you can buy a pre-approved, ceremonial, clean animal or whatever." But you would go from paying 25 cents for a couple of turtle doves to paying like the equivalent of like 20 bucks. They were just completely gouging the people who all they wanted to do was worship God the way God said to worship him. But who was taking all the profit? Annas. And all the priests had a cut. And so, you know, you would bring in your lamb, not good enough, and then whatever. Same thing with like paying your tithes. You couldn't just walk in and drop your coins in the thing, because the currency of the day was Roman coinage. It had an image, an inscription of Caesar on each coin. Well, that would defile the temple. You can't do that. But I tell you what, you can go over here to this other booth, and we have an exchange thing set up. We'll trade you some of your Roman currency for the temple shekel, and then you can pay your tithe. The only issue was that the exchange rate was so favorable towards the shekel that, again, the priests were making all this money off of every little thing like that. And so because of that, Annas had become a very wealthy man. That's why he lived in the palace of the high priest. And honestly, it's like a lot of people out there that claim to be representing God that are living the high life based on a person's or a group of people, their simple desire to worship God and to offer praise to Him. And God has not called us to that. So he's gouging the people, he's making this huge profit, and he's doing all this stuff, and he's getting rich. But at one point, he'd fallen into disfavor with the Roman government. And the Roman government is in charge. I mean, they're the authority. And so at one point, they say, okay, you're no longer the high priest. We're taking that away from you. And one of his sons then steps up, offers the Roman governor at that time a bribe, and pays for the office of high priest. So he's a political appointment. Now he becomes the high priest. Well, we know that like four or five of Annas' sons in turn become high priest. Finally, it goes to his son-in-law, Caiaphas. So as they bring Jesus to Annas, what they're looking for is the Jews still recognize just the one guy as the high priest. No matter who the other guy, the surrogate is, they only recognize Annas. And eventually, as Jesus is tried before Annas, then they'll send him to Caiaphas for the official rubber stamp, you know, judgment thing, and then on to Pontius Pilate from there. It's interesting, as you read through the Gospel of John particularly, it describes how some of the Pharisees actually came to faith in Jesus. And we know that Nicodemus, you know, is one of those. But you never read in the Bible about any of the Sadducees coming to a living faith in Jesus. You read about the Pharisees, but not the Sadducees. The Pharisees, even though they were misguided, and there were the legalists and the conservatives and so forth, but they were trying to honor God in their own way. Like I said, goofed up, but they were trying. The Sadducees were simply out for the buck. They were the ones that were trying to profiteering off of the people. And so you never ever read about any of the Sadducees coming to know the Lord, and that's sad. In verse 14, now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And as corrupted as Caiaphas was, God still used him to utter this short-term prophecy, which was fulfilled in Jesus' death and his resurrection. In John chapter 11, he says, nor do you consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation, not that the whole nation should perish. And even though Caiaphas is kind of making the statement more like a mafia kingpin than he is a spiritual leader, you know, it still came true. And it is true that if, you know, God can use Balaam's donkey, you know, he can use us or any other man to do as well. In verse 15 we read, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. So there's this other disciple that's known by the high priest as being a disciple of Jesus, besides Peter. There's some discussion about whether this, you know, who this is. The Bible doesn't say specifically that it's John. John doesn't usually refer to himself by name. He says, you know, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and different things like that. And so people mention Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea, which are possibilities, certainly. But the Apostle John is the only one that would have really known, that we know of anyway, would have had a relationship with Peter and would have wanted to bring him in. And so we're kind of, I lean that way anyway. It's not not that that's thus saith the Lord. It's my opinion. But it's interesting that whoever that disciple is was known by the high priest as being a disciple of Jesus. I like that. I like the fact that the enemies of God know who their enemies are. And it's interesting when people will come up to us at times. I mean, I had this happen to me a long time ago. When someone walked up to me and goes, wow, I had no idea you are a believer. I had no idea that you love Jesus, or, you know, those kinds of things. It's like, shame on me. I want everyone to know that I love Jesus. You know, I want it to be sort of stenciling it on my forehead. You know, people should know that we're Christians and should know where we stand in this world. And that's an interesting contrast, because as we get here to Peter's denial in verse 17, then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, you're not also one of this man's disciples, are you? The also refers to the other disciple. Like, we know about this guy. You're not one of them, are you? And what's Peter say? I am not. Man, it's That's a hard thing. You're not also one of this man's disciples. No, not me. Now his servants, verse 18, now the servants and the officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold. And they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. If you compare this verse now to verse 5, when we read about Judas. The last part of verse 5 says, and Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Peter is doing the same thing that Judas did. Now, as I look at that, I kind of tread lightly, only because I know that the judgment that I use will be used on me. And I look at what Peter's going through and the circumstances, the whole thing. Basically, you know, he pulls out the sword, he's ready to fight 600 guys, and Jesus shuts him down. So he's like, he's off balance. He doesn't know what he's supposed to do. And not that that excuses him from denying Jesus, but I can kind of relate a little bit to where he's at. And I can put myself in his shoes, because there's so many times where I know that I've denied Jesus by either what I've said or by what I didn't say. I mean, I was at the hardware store yesterday. This is not a story about bad service. I was at the hardware store the other day and talking to a person there. And they go, hey, you know, so what do you do? Oh, I'm a pastor. Oh, wow, you know. And she starts talking all kinds of stuff. I go, so where do you go to church? He goes, oh, you know, I go to the Catholic church. I go, oh, okay. Well, do you love Jesus? And he goes, oh, I love Jesus. I go, awesome, that's the most important thing. Because, yeah, but, you know, my kids. And then she goes on to say, well, my kids, you know, they're doing different things, and they're both Buddhists now. Because I'm okay with that, you know, as long as they go, you know, whatever. It works. Whatever works for them is cool. And I'm kind of going, oh. And I had a choice. I could have said, well, happy, happy, joy, joy, God bless you, goodbye, you know, and turned around and, like, you know, just not said a thing, right? But I felt like if I turned away at that moment and just let that go, it would have been like denying Jesus for me. And so we know Jesus said in the Bible that, you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through him. You know, it's a personal relationship with Jesus. And you could see her right away, her expression changed, and she backed off, and she started getting a little, like, you could see the wall going up. Because, well, you know, I'm just glad they're doing something. You know, whatever works for them is good. I'm good with that. And I go, well, the Bible really describes, you know, where that'll lead them. And so I pray that someday they'll know the truth, and that the truth will set them free. And she got, you could see physically, and she started backing up from the counter, goes, okay, well, have a nice day, you know. It was like, talk to the palm. And I stopped. I realized, okay, Lord, I'm talking to someone that doesn't want to hear it. But at least I didn't deny you. I mean, I'm not sure what's going to happen with her or with her kids, but I didn't deny my Lord. And we're all in those kinds of situations every day. And just like it says in Joshua 24:15, you know, Joshua is there. He's exhorting the people before he's out of the picture. And at one point he says, you know what? You have to, choose you this day who you're going to serve. Whether it's the gods of your fathers that you worshipped, you know, back in Babylon and all these things. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve and worship the true and the living God. And we're going to worship him in spirit and truth. And we each need to take that kind of a stand. And it's one thing, and I know that Peter probably, he declared it many times already, Lord, I'll die for you, I'll do all these things and stuff. But at that moment, I mean, I know in my own heart, I've said, Lord, I'm with you. You know, I am there, Lord. But it's easy to say that now when all of a sudden the rubber hits the road and you're on that spot. That's when we say, Lord, help me to continue to walk with you and not to deny you. That's why we have to be walking in the Spirit, because we never know when that moment's going to come. And it's the Holy Spirit working in us and empowering us to be that and do that that counts. And that's why I just want to encourage and exhort all of us that we walk in the Spirit, because we never know when the moment's going to come. The moment is going to come that we're in the same place where Peter was, where we have to make that choice, where we choose our words, and people will judge our Lord based on our words. They will judge us based on those words. And I pray that He'll give us the strength every moment of every day to say, Lord, I stand with You and with no one else. Heavenly Father, as we read this account, Lord, it's so instructive in so many ways. Father, we see Your faithfulness. We see Your goodness all through it. Lord, we see our sinful men. Lord, and that's what we are. And Father, apart from Your grace, we're lost. But we thank You that You've poured out Your Spirit upon us, Lord, and You've been gracious to us. We thank You, Father, that You count us Your own special, peculiar people. And we ask, Lord, that You pour out Your Spirit upon us and guide us in all truth. Help us, Lord, to walk in Your ways, to walk in the Spirit, and to please You all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.